Hi, and welcome. As we continue our study on the book of James today, let's go before the Lord in prayer before we get started. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who sees us. You see all of the good parts and all of the sins and failures. And you chose us and said, I love you, and I will send my son Jesus Christ to die for you. And Lord God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to be with us, to awaken our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears to your word. Make these words become the bread of life for each one of us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our first scripture reading today comes from Genesis 15. You may remember Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. This is the description of that, the beginning of that covenant. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now turning over to James, this is James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is caught without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, Go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But some of you will say, You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, if you got my e-letter this week, you probably saw me trying to work out a good title for this sermon. We settled on something pretty basic, faith and works, but I was really tempted to use my favorite Texas saying, all hat and no cattle. That one always makes me laugh, the image of somebody with a 10-gallon Stetson and all bluster and no actual ranch. I was looking on the internet to see what other statements would be along those lines, all talk and no action, all icing and no cake, all sizzle and no steak, all foam and no beer, and my personal favorite does go to Pastor Steve, who suggested all pierogi and no butter. I mean, what's the good with pierogies if you can't justify eating lots and lots of butter? But the idea here is that God is saying we need to have both faith and works together. It is not a choice that we can say one or the other. The faith is the importance of believing, of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is what covers our sin and makes us righteous. The faith is the work is a demonstration of that faith. We aren't saved by works, we're saved by faith. but the work is evidence that it is true and that it is real. Think about the audience that James is writing to at this point. He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians. They're scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution started in Jerusalem, and now they are out in the four corners of the world. But he's saying, you people, you are the ones who said, we are not saved by fulfilling the works of the law. We are saved by Jesus Christ, by his grace. But many people swung so far on the other way with the pendulum that they gave up works entirely. They didn't see works as the result of faith, as evidence of faith. And so that's what James is trying to counter here. If you think about it, there are two ditches. One is the ditch that you can fall into by thinking, I can earn my way to heaven. And the other ditch is, well, if I believe in Jesus, I don't need to do anything else because I'm scot-free. But what James is saying isn't aiming at this ditch, it's aiming at the other one. It's saying, those of you who say all you have to do is have faith and are not living it out, you are making a mockery of your belief. Your belief is becoming more and more just about head knowledge. Do you have the proper theories and information? Or are you really letting your life show that faith has changed how you live? It is quite a challenge. What James says, he says, can such faith save them? He's actually saying it's a specific term. It's like he's saying, can that kind of faith save them? What he's saying is that kind of faith, the kind of faith that's only in the head, that's not in the lifestyle, that is an empty faith. He even puts it to the extreme. Even the demons believe that there's only one God. Even the demons recognize Jesus for who he was. But what did their actions show? Were they putting their faith and trust in Jesus? Or were they putting their faith and trust in the rebellion against him and trying to stop his ministry and just destroy people? So James is saying we need to live out our faith. We need to have lives that reflect our faith. Many people remember that Martin Luther he did not like the book of James very much. He actually one time referred to it as an epistle of straw. He was working very much on this side of that, the ditch on this side, where everybody thought that they still had to do good works to get into heaven. And he was trying to counter that argument. But even he saw that there was value in doing good works, and that comes even out of Ephesians, even out of Paul. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We all know that verse, but the verse right after it, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith, by grace, which is both grace and faith are a gift from the Lord. But it is through works that we demonstrate. We're saved not just to do nothing. We're saved for a purpose. God gives us this purpose. We are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. God saved us to be blessed, to be a blessing to the world. That is what he's trying to do, to share his love and grace through us. Those who have been saved are then to go out and save others as well. That term, blessed to be a blessing, is one that actually comes from Abraham's story. Abraham was a nobody. He and his father and his wife and nephew, they were told years earlier to leave the area that they had gone, were originally from, the area of Ur. They moved up to a certain place, but not far enough, and God had more plans for them. And so after his father died, God spoke to Abram and said, okay, now it's time to complete the journey. It's time to go all the way over to Canaan. He was 75 when he started that journey. Can you imagine being told to pick up your family and move at 75? And then God makes a promise to him, you will have a son, and you will become the father of great nations. We said that in chapter 12 of Genesis, but now it's chapter 15, and Abraham starting to get a little bit nervous. He's like, okay, God, you told me that you were going to give me a son, but I don't have one. The only person that is going to be heir to my inheritance is Eliezer, my servant. And you promised, and I'm not seeing it. And you could see that Abraham's really struggling here. He says, you give me no children, so the servant of my household will be my heir. And then God spoke to him, I promise, I told you before, and I promise again. And then he took it out into the night sky. Have you ever been, maybe on a boat in the ocean or in the middle of the desert? Or I've seen this in Africa one time, where all of the lights around you are out, and you just stand there, and you see this mass of stars. Think about what Abraham must have seen, because there were no light pollution issues in his day. God takes him outside and says, do you see that? Can you imagine seeing the Milky Way completely clearly, all of these things going on? And he looks up into the heavens and sees God's great majesty. And he says, God says, look at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And in that moment, God opened the eyes of Abraham's heart. He opened his ability to believe. And it says in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The funny thing is that moment, that verse, is not the end of the story. The story, Abraham goes up and down and up and down and up and down. In the next verse, two verses later, Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this promised land you're talking about? How can I know that? God just said, here are all the stars. That's what I'm going to do for you. And two verses later, Abraham says, okay, prove it. How often does our faith do that? It wavers. But God had to work on Abraham over and over and over to help his works come in line with this faith that he had in God. Right after this story in Genesis 15, there a famine comes to the land. God has promised to give him this land to provide for him there, and Abram sees this famine and says, okay, I'm out. What does he do? The first thing he does is go to Egypt, and then he's like, oh, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. He tries to fix his problems right away. He's looking out for his own skin. God has to rescue him out of that. He does that one other time. Later, God has to fix him, rescue him out of that. And then, of course, the famous moment where he and Sarah are really beginning to doubt that God could ever give this promise, and certainly not through Sarah. So God must mean somebody else. So she recommends Hagar, that he take Hagar as a wife. And of course, Ishmael was born. But God says to him, no, it's out of you and out of your wife, Sarah, that I have promised this. And you see over and over Abraham trying to fix his problems. But God saying, I'm here. I'm the one who promised. You have to trust me. And as Abraham goes through all of these different things, you can see his faith building. His faith is growing. And then finally, and this beautiful baby boy, whose name means laughter, Isaac, is born. And he sees the proof that God really is fulfilling his promises. So then later, when God wants to test Abraham one more time to make sure that his faith now isn't in his son, but is still in God, he challenges him to take his son and go up to the top of Mount Moriah and kill his son. It's amazing to see Abraham's faith and how much it has grown, because Abraham of the earlier chapters, would have said, okay, there's got to be a way out of this. There's got to be a way I can fix this. But Abraham enacts his faith in going up to the top of that mountain. He turns to his servant at the bottom of the mountain and says, we're going up to the top of this mountain. And then he says, and we will return to you when we're finished. We, it's a plural, we will return to you when it's finished. We can see him enacting that, trusting that God is going to provide the lamb. When his son turns to him and says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? We have everything else. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. What an incredible step of faith that he takes there. He is willing to lay it all down on the altar because he now completely trusts that God will do what he says he will do. And sure enough, the lamb is caught in the thicket, the ram is caught in the thicket, and he's able to offer the ram as a sacrifice instead of his son, and he and his son are able to return to the servant and to return home. And Abraham, in that final act of great faith, demonstrates that he trusts God implicitly, infinitely more than he trusts himself now at that point. How tempting is it for us to try to fix ourselves and fix everybody around us and fix our situation, especially when we're going through a situation like the coronavirus? It's tempting to want to control everything, to obsess about how to fix it all. But God is saying, do you trust me? And are you going to live out that faith? Are you going to live out the love that I have given you in loving other people? Are you going to look out for needs? Are you going to look out with compassion on people outside of your circle? Or are you going to react in fear or hatred or anger? It is not easy to preach James in the middle of this. My temptation as a pastor when I preach James is to go, would you people stop that? But the more I preach it, the more convicted I am in my own heart. Like, would you people stop that? I am the one. Random story, but R.C. Sproul has one time said, what's wrong with you people? And people, of course, have put that on a mug. So a lot of my friends have a what's wrong with you people mug. I think it, for me, I am a sinner saved by grace. It's so easy to point our fingers at other people and go, can't you see you're doing it all wrong? When we ourselves are the ones who need to look in our hearts and to examine ourselves and say, God, you see what is true and what is not true in my own heart. I made the mistake of going to Walmart a few days ago. I needed to get a lampshade because I had broken the lampshade on my desk. And that was the only store I could think of that was open. And I got there and the place was packed. It was so many people. And I felt my anxiety level and stress level and anger level just rising and rising. And here I am working on this sermon going, okay, are my works exhibiting my faith? Am I showing evidence of what I believe? Am I seeing these people as people that God loves and that he wants to show love and compassion to? Or am I only seeing my own personal needs and trying to get out of there as fast as I can? I am so grateful that God looks at us and sees how far we have to go, as Abraham did, but he knows that he can get us there. What James is calling us to do is to have a life of integrity. Do our actions, do our motives match the faith that has been a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about Jesus saying, by their fruits you shall know them. Paul picks up on that same idea and talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When you look at that list, does the email that you just sent reflect those? Does the social media post you just posted reflect those? Does the way that you think about people in need in our country during this horrible time of suffering, do your actions reflect the fruit of the Spirit? What kind of fruit is coming out of your life? I catch myself all the time realizing that is, I try, but I mess up all the time. And that's when we realize that the only way we're going to get there is to spend more and more and more time with the Lord. The way that Abraham got there, he went from chronic fixer, chronic whiner, chronic, you know, show me, prove it to me, to somebody who said, we will return. We will return. How did God do that? He took him through times of trials. And God is taking every single one of us through times of trials right now. He's using these times of trials to burn out the stuff in us that is not of him. He's using it to, like a refining fire, to purify the gold and the silver that he wants to refine. And he's turning us into his image through that. When we think about this amazing challenge to live that out, we have to know that it's not our own pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps that gives us the grace to do that. Think about Paul when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak with tongues of angels but have not love, I am but a clanging cymbal. It's the love of God that is the source of all of this. Are we putting our faith in our ability to clean ourselves up and look pretty before God? Or are we putting our faith in God's love and trusting that His love is going to change us? It's going to soften our hearts. It's going to change how we live and how we think. There's a beautiful promise in Isaiah 58 that I keep going back to, and I feel like it's a motto for what we are going through right now. Isaiah 58, starting halfway through verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Jesus Christ is the one who lived this out. He was the one to set the captives free, to make the blind see, to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus Christ is the one who does that for every single one of us. He is the one who creates in us a new creation. Not that the old has passed away, the new has come. And the closer we draw to Him, the more we rest in His grace, His love, His gift of faith, the more the fruit will come out of us. When we think about what Jesus says in John 15, He's talking about, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. No branch can produce fruit if it's disconnected from the vine. But if we stay connected to Jesus Christ, the fruit we will bear, the good work that He has appointed us to do, will be a blessing to all around us. May God pour out His Holy Spirit on each one of you to fill you with His love, His grace, His joy, and the assurance that as many times as you fall, He can pick you back up, that we can walk the path that is glorifying to Him, that our good works may glorify our God in heaven. Let's pray together. Holy God, we thank You that it is not our ability to fix ourselves up that can save us. It is only by Jesus Christ that we can be saved. But Lord, we pray that You would make our lives so full of Your grace, so covered in Your love, that Your grace and love would just pour out from us, that we couldn't not do good works, acts of charity, show compassion to others. Lord, we pray that You would help us to demonstrate by everything that comes out of us, everything that we do, that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives so different and so compelling that people will want to know what our secret is, what our source is, where does our peace come from, where does that love come from. Lord God, we cannot do any of this without You, but with Your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, all things are possible. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.